Imagine with me, if you would, a family living north of Liberty. Let's just say 5-10 miles north of Liberty. And in this family, one person is a courier. Their job is to distribute materials. Perhaps we could liken them to a UPS worker or FedEx, something along those lines. And they distribute materials. They're dropping off goods. And on a particular day, their route ends at Shawnee Mission Medical Center, just a bit south here on I-35. So they're north of Liberty, and they're going to travel down I-35 through KC Mo, and then they're going to continue on I-35 south, and they're going to drive by IKEA, and they're going to make their last stop at Shawnee Mission Medical Center. And they're going to stop somewhere downtown KC Mo. They have to make a drop at IKEA, just down I-35 here, and then a little bit further down to Shawnee Mission Medical Center, just dropping off as they go. This is their route. You're seeing this family, and breakfast, they're hearing their routines for the day, and the courier in the family says, yes, I'm going here, here, and here. That's my route today. Okay, the family's gone. They gather back that evening, and someone in the family says, let's tell about our days. Take me through your day. Perhaps the leader, the dad of the home says, maybe this courier is a younger person in the home, son or daughter or something, and they're making these drops. And dad says, tell us about your day. Take me through your day. Take us through your day. Tell us about it. Walk us through it. Move us through it. And there's maybe an interruption in the conversation or something, and then the courier, this young man or woman, let's say, in the family, begins to speak not about traveling past Liberty Hospital or the extremely busy I-35-152 exchange, where there's that Home Depot and the new developments there and several restaurants. Gets log jammed every day. They don't talk about that. They don't mention anything about how Parvin Road and I-35 get backed up, and every day there's a jam there too. They don't mention anything about the Bond Bridge. They don't mention anything about their first stop, downtown Kansas City, Missouri. No word of it. They don't mention even the final destination, Shawnee Mission Hospital, 75th Street and I-35. But they begin by talking about the drop-off at IKEA. Now, one level, if we're just thinking about this, IKEA is all the deal, right? So that makes sense, right? Because, I mean, unless it's some real cool place downtown KC Mo or something, or hospital's a little weightier. But IKEA, you know, fun, whatever. But we would have to ask, why start with that drop when you were asked, take us through the day, take us through the sequence? Because in order to get to IKEA from north of Liberty, you'd have to go through in the nearest route, KC Mo, and make that drop first. That would be the logical assumption. And you'd have to drive down through that busy stretch at 152 and I-35 and Parvin Road and I-35, same thing. You'd no mention of all that, just right to IKEA. Why bring that up? Why not follow the sequence? Well, these places that I have described, I want you to use those as anchors a bit this morning as we think about some spots that Jesus references and that Luke references in Luke's gospel. I want to let KC Mo represent Jericho. I want to let IKEA represent Bethany, and Shawnee Mission Medical Center represent Jerusalem. Now, I recognize these are not proportional places geographically, but somewhat like that in our thinking. And this becomes the issue for us as you're turning to Luke 10. When we come to the Gospels, we need to recognize that we have four. Three are most similar. John is a bit distinct. But not every Gospel records the same information, and sometimes the sequence is not how it actually would have taken place chronologically. And Luke's gospel does that here between chapter 9 and verse 51, when Jesus sets out from north of Liberty, 5 or 10 miles, if you will, to Shawnee Mission Medical Center, to Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, he sets out. This is where he must go. He's going to suffer and die there and be taken up. Jerusalem is the destination, and he needs to go south from Galilee where he is. But here, already at the end of Luke 10, there's this instance that happens in Bethany. And here is where the issues come up. If you have your finger there in Luke 10, go with me to chapter 17 a moment. If in this report, and the head of the house says, "Take me through your day, give me the sequence," and this person in the family who does this route begins with speaking about IKEA, we need to stop and ask why. Everyone around the table would. That's not the first stop. Look in chapter 17 with me in verse 11. While traveling to Jerusalem, Jesus passed between Samaria and Galilee. That's somewhat like Liberty, if you will. That's the town of Liberty. That's maybe the 152 I-35 logjam. Going south, that would chronologically precede IKEA, no? It would. Progress with me to chapter 18, verse 35. Chapter 19 of Luke is famous because of the Zacchaeus call, and that happens in Jericho, and there's a reference to Jericho in Luke 18:35, as he drew near to Jericho. This is the region that Jesus is in. This is somewhat like going to Casey Moe from north of Liberty down, so he's now in Jericho, not to Bethany yet. It's not there. You've got to go through Casey Moe before you can get to IKEA on that route. And this is the route. There are many others. This is the route. These are the roads. If we progress even further to 19:11, as they were listening to this, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And Luke's report of near Jerusalem here needs to be understood in sort of a broad circle. He's near to Jerusalem, moving in that direction from Galilee where he was, from north of Liberty. Even if you're going through Casey Moe, you are near Shawnee Mission Hospital. If you received a call on that route, you'd say, "I'm near." Yeah, I'm near it, because I'm closer than I would be if I were 5 or 10 miles north of Liberty. I'm near it. So he's moving to Jerusalem. Verse 28 of chapter 19. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. That's still the goal. It's still Shawnee Mission Hospital. It's where he's headed. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, that's on the way to Jerusalem. It would be like IKEA to Shawnee Mission Hospital in this analogy. It's on the way. You could get there on the way. It's not far from the destination. Do you have the sequence in mind? Jesus is north. He has to go through Galilee and Samaria. he has to then go through Jericho, Bethany, Jerusalem, north of Liberty, down through I-35, the 152 exchange, then down through the Parvin Road log jam, across the bridge, drop at KC Mo, down I-35, drop at IKEA on the way. But at the reporting time at dinner, this person begins by speaking about IKEA. And they were asked, and what we assume with the Gospels is some kind of a chronology, because generally that's the case. And we've seen it beginning at 1711 all the way through 19 when the event of the triumphal entry happens. It seems pretty much chronological, pretty much. So then with me, back to the end of Luke 10. This instance of Martha and Mary takes place at Bethany. We know about these two primarily because of who in the Gospels? It's their brother, Lazarus, remember? And it's here we have a point of contact with John's Gospel in John 11 when Lazarus is raised from the dead, and in John 12 when Mary anointed Jesus with this costly ointment, preparing him for his burial, as he interpreted. So expensive was this ointment, a year's wages. And this, remember, infuriates Judas. He says, what? This could have been sold and the money distributed to the poor. Instead, she's poured it all out on Jesus, and it's a year's wage. This is a family whom Jesus knows, and it's a family, it seems, of some means. I don't know about you, but I do not have a year's wages stashed at home. You? I hope you do. That would be great. Nor could I just blow off a year's wages. It's what Judas understood her to have done. This is a family who knew Jesus, and this was a family of some means. Perhaps having a large house, the kind of house where if Jesus had a group of followers, maybe 70 or so in Luke 10, who were following on with him, who when they came, maybe a group, maybe a few less, would come along and join in that house and be welcomed there. We're having to put some of the details together, but we still haven't answered the question, why, if you're told, if it's understood that you are going to report chronology, why move right to IKEA? Why move right to that stop? Well, it's here where we have to think not only about the geographic sequence and the geographical context of events in the Gospels, but also the literary flow. As we thought about in Equipping Hour this morning, Michael helped us to think about the literary context of a letter. We have to do the same here. What is the literary flow of Luke that we've seen so far? Along the way, I've tried to point out the significance of Luke 4 and there in Nazareth, another geographic point where Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah 61 and interprets this as now, in himself. He's the anointed prophet proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He's the prophet who is working reversals of fortune for people. He's changing the sequence for their lives. The poor are having the gospel preached to them. The blind are receiving sight. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This time is being demonstrated in people's lives in a real way through Jesus. And this sequence continues. So much so that Jesus begins to delegate this power. And this brings us to chapters 9 and 10 of Luke. Especially in chapter 10 where in the 70 go out and he he sends them out with these kinds of powers that he has been performing with and the kinds of messages that he has been teaching and handing out. And along the way, now we're at the proximal context of the end of Luke 10. And the sequence right before the Mary-Martha incident, the parable that's told. If Mary and Martha in this instance is here at the end of Luke 10, and the beginning of Luke 10 is the 70 being sent out, what bridges the two? You remember in your Bible there, it's this question of the lawyer who likely hears Jesus with the 70 and Jesus saying, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to infants." Just common folk, just the 70, whoever. Right? But the wise and the learned don't have it yet. And so this expert in the law, who would be, yes, wise and learned, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the literary flow of Luke 10, you could see he would be provoked a bit. Well, if they know, and they're just the common ones who've received, "What must I do?" And he begins with these quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And what must be done to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what's the parable of the Good Samaritan about? If you were with us last week, it is about social causes in a sense. It is about the need to be generous. It is about the need that if we see someone who's half dead, to do something about it. And hopefully that's somewhat common sense, though in the depravity of man we know it's not. But there's another level being worked there. It's not just that there's a Samaritan who is good, it's that there's a priest and a Levite who are not. And this priest and Levite act the same way. And in the parable, Jesus is fusing the priest and the Levite. He's wanting us to understand them together, and the Samaritan, who's a cast-off. He's someone who doesn't have a legitimate history, a legitimate lineage in Judaism. And he becomes the hero, while these two who are priests and Levites, both with lineage, both born into their positions, a Levite by history, and from the Levites, the active priests, they are both born into their situations. And Jesus is bringing up all the tensions of religion in Judaism. That's what's rising to the surface in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because these two, who are born insiders, are not practicing what God would have them to do, and therefore outsiders, where this Samaritan, who's a born outsider, is doing what God would have him to do and is therefore an insider in the kingdom. It's a rebuke of the us-them mentality of first century Judaism and the religion of the day. It's a sharp rejoinder against the kind of attitude that says, "We are in because of our lineage, and you are out because you don't have that lineage." It's a rebuke of classism, racism in that sense. How would that fit with the parable, or that parable fit with this instance of Martha and Mary? I want to think with you this morning about this question by thinking about distraction from God. How can we avoid being distracted from God? And here in this instance in Bethany, which by now you've hopefully gathered this together, that this event happens later chronologically. It doesn't happen now, but Luke moves it forward. It likely is the case. It may be a reflection of the same instance of John 12 when Mary anointed Jesus. It certainly could be. I think the details are different enough to think that maybe this was a previous instance, maybe a few weeks before that special event. There's no mention of Lazarus being raised, which certainly we would think might get report, though it wouldn't have to. And here's the tension of the Gospels, isn't it? And as a pastor, I don't want to ignore that tension. I don't think it should cause any doubt. But we recognize even at the conclusion of John's Gospel, what does John say? And John's pretty long. There are chapters in John with like 70 verses. If all the things Jesus did were recorded in the book, the world couldn't contain the books. It's not the case that we have to come to the Gospels and expect every Gospel to be a full chronology and a complete report of Jesus' teachings and works. Each one is selective. Luke has said so even from the outset. Many have undertook to do some research to provide reports of what Jesus said and did, these things that have been confirmed among us. And I too, he tells Theophilus, I have done these same things. I've done some research. And along the way in this research, he's found out about this, and it may be this instance precedes that in John 12, in that great event where Jesus is anointed with a year's wage in one instance. Well, this makes sense then that Luke would maybe bring it forward, but why? I want to suggest that there are some similarities between the situation of the parable and Martha's real actions. So here we're going to walk through this sequence. It's a familiar story and it's fairly brief. Jesus comes and Martha is distracted with these normal tasks of hospitality. Even to the point that she asks Jesus to help her out by having her sister Mary help out. But Jesus says, no, Mary has done what is right. She's responded rightly. I'm going to see if we can find some parallels there. Bringing these two ideas together, Joel Green, in his commentary on Luke, writes this. The Samaritan of Jesus' parable, having compassion, had done mercy on behalf of the injured man. That is, he is portrayed as one who hears and acts. Now, Mary is depicted as one acknowledging through her posture her submissiveness to Jesus by listening to his word. To put it differently, although service is perfectly acceptable against the moral landscape of her first century world, the manner of Martha's practices exposes them as ill-adapted to the sort of hospitality for which Jesus seeks. As high a value as Luke puts on service, service grounded in and brandishing moral institutions other than those formed through hearing the word is unacceptable. The welcome Jesus seeks is not epitomized in distracted, worrisome domestic performance, but in attending to this guest whose very presence is a disclosure of the divine plan. Beginning to make connections? When we think about the Martha and Mary incident in Luke, we have to remember the geographical sequence. This is Bethany. Chapter 17 speaks about southward descent, Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 19 speaks about Jericho and that. Why bring up IKEA when first you have to go down through I-35, make your drop KCMO before you get there? Is there a way that we think about Martha and Mary, and we shouldn't be just comparing these two, but we should let this live in the shadow of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Let's connect those dots as we progress. Verse 38 then. Notice with me verses 38 through 40. And Martha's interaction. While they were traveling, Jesus entered a village, and we understand that this village is Bethany, and Luke has moved this forward. It is highly, highly unlikely that Jesus went to Bethany, went to IKEA, and then went back up to the I-35-152 split and did that over again on this last trip to Jerusalem that's begun in Luke 9:51. Highly unlikely. Again, this is Luke bringing this forward, this instance that happens later in chronology, somewhere chapter 19, just before the triumphal entry, likely, maybe a few weeks before that. They're traveling, and Jesus enters this village of Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And this home, if we're allowing a synthesis here with John 12, imagine a large home, not a small one, a festive place with lots of rooms, a place where hospitality could happen, a place where people are accustomed to hospitality. I live in the home of someone very gifted in hospitality. I don't even know how many people have been in our home in the last 2 months, but there's a lot. And it's been fun for us. And we love it. My wife is a great host, and our kids love, I love to have people over. It's fun. And I say this, please understand, it is work, but many of you are in our home. We try to have others in our home as well. We love it. I want to say this carefully. Don't ever feel like you're a burden if we're having you over. But it is work, just as it would be for anyone, right? Now, if someone is accustomed to having people over, and that's their gifting, they have routines. We have a couple of events this week in our home. We had people, we have to rearrange things. And after the last event, Wednesday night, we had MCG meals. We had more people over to rearrange some things. And we were done. We don't even have to say anymore what needs to be done to bring things back together. This kid does this. This kid does this. Julie's doing this. I'm bringing this table back. Move it. And in 10 or 15 minutes, the place is back together, and we just move on. It's no big deal. But we have processes for this. This has to be moved. This has to be arranged. Go get that. Do this. And it just moves fluidly. But that's after practice, because it's some work. It's some activity. And this is a house, maybe large, maybe normal kinds of activities. But the challenge of hospitality for a large group in that day would be much more difficult than ours. We have two refrigerators in our house. You're jealous, aren't you? You just got jealous. I saw it over there. Because we have so many people, right? And if we have more people over, we got two refrigerators, stuff has to happen here, right? And we just go get the food out and bring it out. But in that day, there's not sort of fresh food in the house. You've got to go to market to get it. You've got to get it arranged. To do a banquet in that day is a big deal. And if we'll allow, Jesus' teaching in Luke is toward that kind of activity. Hold your finger there. You may just need to turn a page or two, but to chapter 14. This kind of a theme surfaces already in the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6, but it surfaces here in chapter 14 as well. Jesus is teaching about humility. Pick up the text with me in verse 12. He also said to those who invited him, when you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors. They might invite you back and you'd be repaid. And that's much of what Luke is about. Be hospitable to those who couldn't repay you, to those who are in genuine need. Look out for the needs of others, not your own social reputation and standing by having the elite over so that you climb the social ladder. On the contrary, when you host a banquet, verse 13, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you'll be blessed. Is Jesus in Luke against hospitality? Certainly not. But notice back in chapter 10, this large meal, perhaps a group of people, and Jesus is welcomed. And she has a sister, Mary, who's also sitting at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha, contrast, she was distracted, verse 40, by what? Her many tasks, getting the food arranged, maybe sending someone to market, getting this, getting that, trying to get things prepared for some kind of a meal that could be put together. There were not social media accounts. Yeah, I'll be there in 2 minutes, right? He just shows up and you've got to have all this stuff ready. And he's someone of repute and they're Jewish and they want to host this Jewish teacher, this rabbi of repute who has come. And if we're going to host someone who's an honored guest like a traveling rabbi who is reported to have done these kinds of works and these kinds of lessons have been taught, we need to have something nice for him. Go get this prepared. Arrange this. This is the social situation. I'm not reading between the lines. This would have been done. Martha's so upset, verse 40, she's distracted by all these tasks while Jesus is going about teaching and some kind of lesson, and Mary is just sitting there. And Martha gets it half right in verse 40. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her to help me out. Tell her to give me a hand. Martha's half right. She understands Jesus' authority. And if we stop and remove the familiarity of the text for a minute, this is funny. Would you have someone in your home and ask them to help you to entreat on your behalf toward a family member to help you out? Lord, I want to honor you, so will you please ask my sister to help me honor you? You have just dishonored your guest. Right? But she's half right. Not so much in calling him Lord. We understand that to be a Christian confession. And in the Gospels it is sometimes, but when it's more of a Christological sort of confession, it's often with God. You're God in the flesh. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed. Lord can just be a term of respect. Honor, authority. And she understands that. He's some kind of respectable person, some kind of authority that he can direct the affairs of my house. But she's missed it, hasn't she? And it's here that if we'll allow a synthesis geographically, in the geographical context and a literary context as well, it's here we can see that the parable of the Good Samaritan is a rebuke of the structures of Judaism. In light of the kingdom that's come, in light of the year of the Lord's favor, no longer can a Jew just think about who my neighbor is and who my neighbor isn't, and I can have a standoff position from them, an us-them mentality. No, I have to be a neighbor to whoever's in need. There's a sense, if the parable of the Good Samaritan is a rejoinder against Jewish structures of the day, it may be that this instance of Mary and Martha in Luke's mind is a similar structural rebuke. Not against Judaism, catch this now, but against everything. Martha was not doing anything wrong by the social standards of the day in hustling about to prepare a meal for an honored guest, especially a Jewish teacher. There's no moral failure on her part if Jesus is not God in the flesh. But if he is the year of the Lord's favor embodied, even proper social norms have to be redone. And Mary gets it. Verse 41, the Lord. Martha's confession, Lord, might be bland, the Lord answered her is not. Martha, Martha. You are worried and upset about many things. And we need to understand that those many things, none of them in and of themselves are wrong. It's not immoral. It's in fact the right course for anyone else. Martha's sequence, her efforts, all of this is laudable if it's anybody but Jesus. But one thing is necessary, verse 42, only one thing. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken from her. Everything has to be redone. Social structures, norms, patterns. If God in the flesh shows up in your house, don't worry about what's for dinner. He's the miracle worker. Everything's going to get taken care of. It's about honor to Him. It's about heeding His word. It's about understanding here that we are still in the shadow of Isaiah 61 and Jesus folding up that scroll in Nazareth and saying, this scripture has been fulfilled. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And we are still here. This is still the situation of our lives. This is Christianity. It comes to us in such grace and power that at times we understand, yes, when it first comes to us, yes, I surrender my life. But from God's vantage point, that surrender needs to be continuous and real of everything. Everything has to be redone. Even good things. Not just things that we would, as Christians, would call evil, but even the common structures of our society, our lives, our norms, our values must be called into question one by one by the coming of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, the founding of the church, the age that we are in, the year of the Lord's favor. This is it. This is why Paul can say to the Colossians, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Nothing of us matters. It's about Him. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you'll be revealed with Him in glory. We sang the hymn at Christmas, let all mortal flesh keep silence, with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in His hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand. I want to set out just a few ideas that can help us grasp the flow of what Luke is stating here in this situation with Martha and Mary. Maybe we could think of these as a few steps to help us keep from being distracted from God. So easy for that to take place. I want to set out three ideas. How can we from being distracted? How can we avoid being distracted? The first is this, and I've said it over and over, and I'll probably continue to. Not because I think you're slow of learning, because that's Luke's point. I've said this before, and when you think about studying the Gospels, you're preaching the Gospels, don't be afraid of saying the same thing over and over again. Some of you are learning to teach, and I'm serious here. I want to calm your heart. Don't feel like you have to be creative with the Gospels. This is just the same thing again. This is just the same thing again. Well, that's fine. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired. I'm good with it. Join me in that posture, right? just go over it. And this is the same thing, sequence on. Don't feel like you have to get creative. So I'm not saying this because I think you need to hear your slow Lord. This is just Luke's point, and it's Jesus' point. When he has come, so radical is this in all of human history and in our own thinking that we would need to hear it over and over and over again just to get it. And there are four Gospels who say this pretty much the same thing over and over and over again. So you have it four times, right? Get it. Get it. Get it. I need to get it. You do. Not because we're slow. We just need to remind it over and over. Understand what it means, friends, to be in the year of the Lord's favor. This is where it starts. Understand the times. If we get this in the Gospels, all of a sudden, the epistles of the New Testament, Paul's statements that I quoted in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians 3, you are the temple? That's you? All these indicatives of the New Testament, these statements of gifts and blessing, become all the richer because they're real. Those blessed statements, these gift statements of God's grace that Paul writes about, that Peter, those are real because of Jesus coming. This is the year of the Lord's favor. So understand the times. I jumped ahead of myself just a bit, but the second idea is to understand our identity as the people of the end, the people of the Spirit, the people who are in Christ. If the first idea is to understand the times, we are just one step away from understanding our identity in those times. Do you realize who we are? Yesterday, we had a great time at our leaders' prayer retreat. Pastor Adam leading us around the building, praying. Every person in our church was prayed for. If you regularly attend here, you were prayed for. We prayed for various ministries, various emphases. And one of the points Pastor Adam made was Do we realize who we are as God's people? Do we realize this? It's here, and he quoted C.S. Lewis in several places, and one of them, Weight of Glory, comes to mind even in preparation for today. We so easily satisfy ourselves making mud pies in the slums when God offers a holiday at the sea. Do you realize who we are? Friend, there's no guild, there's no neighborhood, there's no association, no amount of wealth, education, or status that can add to the glory of just being in the church. Nothing, no degree, no amount of money, no amount of stuff, no amount of acclaim, no amount of reputation can even come close to what Jesus has just said. Your names are written in heaven. Kings, prophets longed to look into these things and your eyes see them. Don't ever get over 1 Corinthians 2. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, is what God has prepared for those who love Him. And that is not talking about eternal life. That is now because the Spirit has been revealed. And 1 Corinthians 2 ends with, you have the mind of Christ. So let's stop playing in the slums with mud pies of social climbing and wealth seeking. And look what I've got or who I am. I'm in Christ. You're in Christ, and there is no higher attainment than what is given by grace. Know the times. Know who we are. And there's one element that, for me, has helped these two. I'll suggest it for you, and I've said this before as well. And I'm serious. Whatever your age is, plan your funeral. There's a guide on our blog, church blog, a little template for planning your funeral. You can search it out and look for that. Several years ago, I was challenged with this, and Martin Luther, one of his most famous sermons, was a sermon on preparing to die. Sit down and write out what what songs you want, what scripture is going to be preached and read, who's going to do what. Sit and think about what it's going to be like for people to look at your corpse in a coffin, if the Lord will. And you're dead and alive, and more alive than you've ever been. Has a way of just getting rid of the chaff. Has a way of eliminating distractions. Has a way of making sure that the revelation of God in Christ is restructuring everything, not just first century Judaism. Would you pray with me?